We're continuing on looking at the life of Peter, and I want to hone in on the last few verses. Actually, it's toward the last of John 21. Matt did a beautiful sermon on what it means to have these charcoal memories and what that drums up in a person's life. And at some point in time, if there are things in your life that you've regretted, you wish you could go and take back, and you know, we all have those, right? That they're still there. And some of us have done the work, hard work of walking through those and asking God to look at those and having other people help us. But there are some things maybe that we haven't entered into. And I just think this would be a hopeful picture of what that can look like as you do business with those things and interact with Jesus in a new way. It's transformative. So may this sermon be a little bit more hopeful to you this morning, I pray. Let's look at John 21, 15 through 19. This is God's word. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said, by the way, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let's pray. Father, admitting that there seems to be a simple message here, but profoundly difficult to swallow. We expect more. Perhaps we expect an interaction that's a little bit slightly different than this. At least I did when I read this. Would you help us to mine out the wisdom, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So Peter and Jesus have this conversation. It's impossible for us to drum up or recapture all of the emotions that Peter might be having right now. As Matt preached last week, we talked about the idea that Jesus, when he rose from the grave, he appeared. And it seems like for several days, right? So he might have already appeared to Peter before this moment, but this moment obviously is written down for a reason, because I think up to this point, the business of his regret has not been dealt with. But he would have felt a number of different things: sorrow, surprise, utter glee, that it's all true. You know, the pages of script, the whispers from the Old Testament to the New are all true as he sees the risen Christ. But he'd also feel shame. I think that, in just the way that I'm wired, I think that is the thing that I camped out on as a person who has done his own battles with my own regret and shame over my failures, some that were big and some that were subtle. But all of that weightiness of shame I have felt, and maybe you have too. That shame is that feeling that comes to you after you consciously choose to do something that is wrong or foolish. And I know if you're an astute learner, you're thinking, by whose standard means you're doing something wrong, right? By whose standard are we judging one another's wrong behavior? And that's a fair question to ask. And we'll get there by the end, I hope. And if not, we can have a conversation afterwards. But at some point, you know, when you did something that was against your nature or harmed someone else, and you're found out about it, that's that feeling of shame that comes in after guilt. It presses in on you, and most of us hold ourselves hostage for it. Let me give you an illustration of this from my own life. So my mom, complicated person. She was undiagnosed with bipolar growing up, so never really managed it, and she had a rough life, which probably kind of impacted who she became later on. But at age 16, she had my oldest brother and was kicked out of her house. It was a real conservative religious church or home. And so she was booted out of the house. So she's on her own in the projects of Staten Island, New York, raising my oldest brother. She had a couple other, my oldest half-brothers. And she had to do life on her own. Tough life. So she has these issues that are plaguing her, but there's this notorious story of her in my hometown, of her kind of with unmanaged bipolar. She was in a manic state, and she goes into the post office, which is a big no-no. Don't threaten any post office officials, right? Like, that's the thing you shouldn't do. All of us would agree. And she goes in there, and she's upset about some mixed-up mail or some other thing, right? So she's yelling. She's like kind of flying off the handle. Ordinarily a generous person who's very hospitable, very kind. But this was going wild, right? And so I remember that sometime that week, I heard about this story from my sister who could confirm all the data, all the objective reality of this event, but I get confronted by a coach of mine, and he's like, "Hey, I think I saw your mom at the post office." And I was like, "Oh yeah?" And he's like, "Yeah, she seemed agitated, she was yelling." I mean, he was nice about it. She was yelling, acting real strange, and I was like, I don't think that was my mom. I knew it was my mom. It was my mom. I mean, sadly, so many episodes like this happened in my life. I mean, I could probably count a dozen of times when I could just recognize the time that... So this became common to me. But I denied any association with her in that moment. And he didn't really press in, and though he probably knew I was lying. And I was like, you know, reflecting this week, what is that? I was embarrassed. I was afraid that I would get kicked off the team or lose a starting position, or I wouldn't be looked to as a leader. But now looking back, I regret that I just couldn't stand there. And I was 16, right? Like, what 16-year-old? I mean, forgive me if you're 16, but it's really difficult to imagine myself doing anything different than trying to escape that situation, right? So if I could tell my 16-year-old self anything, what would I have said? I would have said, her behavior is not your behavior. You're your own self. But there just wasn't that kind of support around me at that point. Peter is confronted with something similar. He's looking into the mirror again at verse 15. And I imagine he's rolling the tape back in his mind of that poignant moment where he makes a choice to self-preserve, to protect his self-image, rather than be associated with Jesus at this point, at that point in time in chapter 18. And now he's face to face again here in 21. The veil has been pulled away. Jesus comes directly to Peter, and they're both looking at, even though they're not saying it, you know, betrayal is laying right in between them. It's the elephant in the proverbial room, right? So this morning, I think I want us to take a look at that, as painful as that beginning can be. Because I think it's you got to get into the darkness before you can see the light of day. And if you're a person who wants to self-protect and stay in darkness, that's just going to be a very, very difficult experience for you. And one that I dare say, if left unchecked or unlooked, is self-destructive. If Peter wouldn't have just bared himself out, and if he would have avoided Jesus, I'm not sure what would have. Probably something similar to what happened to Judas. And Judas in the Gospels, right? Where he took his own life because he couldn't bear the weight of his failure. And he didn't really address it. But it simmered and it came out. And so here is Peter coming into the light, and it's right before them. And what we're going to see is this engagement, this encounter with the God of glory, who showed his power over death, and he's coming directly to Peter, looking into his eyes, and we see his response. And so I noticed three things that we're going to look at of God's initiation toward Peter. First, Peter's pride is confronted. Ultimately, it's his pride that's confronted. Second, Jesus is wonderfully forgetful about Peter's worst failures. He's forgetful in this moment. Third, he gives Peter his continued purpose. He never lost his purpose, even despite in the midst of his worst moments. It's a continued purpose that he's yet brought up again. So confronting our pride in verse 15, if you look there with me. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter. Now recall from last week that Jesus had already appeared to Peter, proving all those promises are true about him. In chapter 20 and 21, they're all about how a raised from the dead body works. At least a glimpse of it. And this isn't really about this message, but I love that the thought of Jesus' body, he shows up in places nobody knows. Like they, for whatever reason, didn't hear his footsteps. And I don't know what all that is, or the fact that he was in a room when the door was locked, right? He's able to go through the wall. And this is bizarre if you're not a Christian and you're like, what are these people teaching us? And I think, yeah, life beyond death is different than this life. It's still physical. He's got a physical body. You still see the wounds on him, right? But it's almost like it's substantially better or more real. Like his substance is more, and glory is full, like it's weighty. Glory is this meaning in the Hebrew of weight. Jesus has a weight to him that even walls as an obstacle could not keep him back. They're not a limitation to him. I love that thought, and so are you if you're in Christ. You'll have this renewed body that's more weighty than you can imagine. And C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, he talks about grass in heaven being so sharp and you needing a weighty body or a renewed body, not so fragile anymore, but strong and powerful to step on the blades of grass because they're so real, they'll cut through you if you're not a weighty, if you don't have a renewed body. It's an amazing thought to think about. What is the first thing that he does? When he comes out, he appears and he comes to the people. Matt talked about it last week. He has a meal. His first creative act after raising from the grave is to have a meal with people. Which in the end, by the end of this chapter, the purpose that he gives Peter is what? To have a meal with people. It's fascinating to me. Not all of us are able to create great meals. I get it. But what he's describing here, and we'll get into it a little bit more, is the idea of hospitality. Like, if you've been shown the hospitality of heaven, how much more should you be able to show hospitality to person, to people, right? Giving them the unhurried time they deserve as someone made in the image of God. So Jesus appears to the disciples, and now he comes to Peter specifically, because that's how he operates. He doesn't operate in abstract or in general crowds, right? He notices individuals within. And so he's coming to Peter. Why? Because he knows that Peter's not healthy right now. And he's trying to draw that out of him and get Peter to a place of health. And so I think he comes to him as an example also. Peter becomes this example. Yeah, he's a key leader. Whoops, I almost fell over my new shoes. He comes to him as a leader of this new movement of followers of Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, Peter becomes this example to all of us of what it means to go through a change of heart, to have our hearts softened, that charcoal moment. And his charcoal moment, Peter's, let's get into that a little bit, is when a girl confronts him at a campfire outside of a high priest, outside of the gates of the high priest. This powerful fisherman, Peter, the CEO type, this authority figure, strong figure, couldn't even swallow his pride and admit the truth, his truth, to a much weaker, lower socioeconomic child, right? Peter bowed up. He gets kind of antsy. He starts to deflect. He says, "No, I am not a follower of Jesus." Or why does Peter lie? Do you ever think about that? Why does he have to lie? Peter had been confronted by more formidable figures when Jesus was arrested. Remember, he draws his sword, cuts off the ear of Malchus. He swore allegiance to Jesus. He's the outspoken, kind of bombastic, you know, strong person. And here he caves at a word from a child. And I think it's because of one of the reasons I think this happens is because he expected something different from Jesus. You know, he feels betrayed. Jesus didn't turn out to be who he thought he would be, right? He looks weak. He looks like a coward. He gives himself up. He doesn't fight. And now, face to face with Jesus, he realizes he got it all wrong. He misunderstood grace in the power impacted and the power that works through weakness, the magic. He got it all wrong, and he's having to face it now. Do you know what that's like? You know, shame is that emotion that comes secondarily to choosing to harm others or yourself, and you're found out. And so by what standard do we work from? Well, I think that morality, or what it means to be a healthy human, is etched into the universe, but it's also described overtly in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. And, you know, when we look back there at this time of year, when you look at Charlton Heston, you know, follow these rules, you know, we sort of laugh at it, and he's outdated and antiquated with his ideas of morality. But if you look there, it's just describing what it means to be a healthy community. Hey, look, don't lie to one another. Don't cheat. Don't kill each other. Don't commit adultery. Don't get so idolatrous in your heart for things, for resources, for people. Don't want what they want, right? Don't hold on to jealous behavior. That seems like a good idea, right? That's when we walk into a church, we're hoping that this community is practicing some of that. Like, we're really working at it. That's what our hope is. Because I think that's healthy humanity. That's a healthy community. So we obviously don't feel right when we live outside of that design. But that's not all that Jesus is doing here. He's not just bringing up the morality thing or behaviorism. He cares more about the person than he does the behavior. He's pressing in to say, what is behind that behavior? What is going on? What happened to you that you feel like you've got to cover that up, or that you've got to bow up in the midst of being exposed? He's getting to the subtle thing behind Peter's issues, his self-preservation, his pride. And if you've been caught or called out for some failure in your life, your instinct is to cover up. And Peter represents all of us, and he also represents leaders. So whoever you are and whatever title you've been given, and I'm an assistant pastor as well, so I'm thinking about this now, but we need to really work at self-reflecting. If someone criticizes you or the church for something, and it's even related to Christianity or the ministry, and they're 10% right, and they're bringing it up in an honest way, is it our response to bow up and be defensive? Or would we ask for forgiveness for that 10% without qualification? You know, my hope is Redeemer's this kind of place. I've been on both sides, defensiveness on the one hand, and on the other hand, being kind of confronted and being honest about it, and then really getting the ringer, getting put through the ringer. And so some of you have experienced that too. As a church, we can do better. I think we can do better. Apologizing for the 10%. You know, here's the other thing about that, why that's so important. There are so many, especially younger Christian people, who we found out the numbers. I mean, there's always these graphs or data that says the younger people are not coming to churches. I think part of that is if they will continue to leave churches if they're made to feel crazy for having reasonable observations. By, reasonable, we can talk about what that means, but honest. If they're honest. If they're honestly seeking, they should get, and if they have honest questions, shouldn't they receive honest answers? And the ability for me to not be defensive? Because if all of this is God's, if he owns, all of this, if this, every part of this earth is his, and his truth is his, why do we have to be defending? What are we defending? I just think a posture of humility is what's needed in today's age. And that's what Peter has now. It took a transformation. After his pride is confronted, now we see the second part, which is God's response. Jesus' response, and it looks like he's being forgetful here in verses 16 through 17. You know, he's caught in this failure, and what we expect in our culture when someone's caught like that, right, it's something different. We have different ideas of what a response would be from the person we offended, right? It's common to think that you're going to be further shamed or someone's going to be extremely disappointed in you. You know, I always hear in my head, like, you humiliated me. I never want to see you again. That, to me, seems like a normal response to my failure, especially if I betrayed you or offended you in a major way. I never want to see you again. You have no place here on this team or in this group, in this gathering, right? You embarrassed us. Maybe you don't have those voices, but that the voice of shame, right, can come, and it's so subtle, and you can say it in smaller ways, but we expect that kind of response, but Jesus doesn't bring up the scars of the past or his record of wrongs. Jesus is resolute. He's not ignoring things. He's resolute, but he's working on Peter like a skillful surgeon. He's peeling off the layers of Peter's scar tissue. And I'm guessing we don't even know half of Peter's scars the way he was as a teenager or kid, just like us, if he minded his parents. Or he kept his nose clean, right? There's a lot of skeletons in his closet, just like us. But Jesus doesn't interact with him like you and I would to someone else. Jesus doesn't turn away from him. He stands there, looking into his face. You get the impression Jesus isn't embarrassed by him. Throw your worst at me, Peter. I'm not embarrassed. Throw your worst. This is a broken world. I expect the worst. And through that worst, I'm going to actually make something beautiful. I'm not embarrassed by you. I'm not disappointed in you. And then the way he draws Peter out, it's interesting. He says three times, basically gives him a sermon. He speaks into the three denials that Peter has given to match those things. Like, what's the opposite of betrayal? It's love. It's continued love. He's basically reminding Peter what it means to be a healthy human. And he does it through asking questions. Not like, hey, this is what I do with my kids. You know what? Allens don't do that. Allens don't do that. Allens do it differently, right? I basically tell them what Allens do, and then I go and don't do that, but sometimes. Jesus is like, you know what? Here's the thing. This thing called love. You know that I love you, Peter. You see it in my bones, my great affection for you. Does that make you overflow with love for me? Has there really been a transformation in your heart? Has your heart been filled with my love, Peter? And the three times, that kind of repetition, it's not to throw salt in his wounds. It's for Peter to know where he stands and what he thinks about Jesus. So he's pressing in those three times. And it seems that Jesus has forgotten the offense that Peter has committed. Peter might not have forgotten it, but he's forgotten it. And I think that's good news for us, because that's how Jesus operates with you. The illustration that I thought of that might be helpful for thinking about this is in Good Will Hunting, that 90s movie, one of my favorites. The character in there has had kind of a rough life, and he goes to this counselor. He's mandated to go to a counselor because of his anger issues and his violence, and he's there, and the counselor, Sean, is like meeting with Will, and it takes several weeks to build rapport, and he looks at his file. Sean, the counselor, looks at the file, and he notices everything that his stepdad did to Will, and he's just grieved by it. He doesn't remember. Like, Sean doesn't operate as remembering what Will even did. I think by the end, you're like, what did Will even do? Because it wasn't about the behavior of violence, even though that matters because there's consequences. But it really is, if you're going to reach Will, you got to get behind it. What's behind that? And what he says is like, it's not your fault. Remember that scene? It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. And it wasn't his fault. It's something that was done to him. But it's like Will starts to cave because he cannot handle the kindness that he's receiving in that moment, that he's not being treated like the rest of the world, that would tell him to get your behavior right. Be a normal citizen in this world. Be a healthy human being. He's displaying and responding with this incredible kindness. And that's what Jesus does with us. And I think we expect him to do what we do to ourselves. Like when we self-loathe or we get down in the dark pit. Like, I just want God to yell at me and get it over with. Like, I want people that I offend just yell at me. I mean, I can take it because I know. Oh, I beat myself up. That just isn't what he does. And I think it's his kindness that does lead him to repentance. But more than that, so if that's not enough, that his failures would be enfolded into God's grace, and that Jesus would start to like do work on his heart and softening it further and further. He also says, you were never off the team, even in your worst moments. You still have a key role to play. That's the final thing we look at here. It's the role he gives. God's continued purpose comes again in 15 through 17, and it's in the command now. First this, experience my love. Demonstrate that by loving others, right? Experience my love. Do you love me? Do we have this love relationship? And now this. Now here's what you're to do. And what does he say there? In verse 19, he repeats the same idea. It's like a four-point outline that just repeats this idea. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Verse 19, follow me. Clearly, it's pastoral language. You know, Jesus is riffing off of images common to the agricultural society. And Jesus' message here to Peter is, although you threw your worst at me, because what is worse than betraying someone you love? Peter, I care about you. I want you to be well. And as that's happening, do likewise. Ensure that others are well. Like, we kind of make this complicated. Some of us are called into full-time ministry, pastors, teachers, We serve in other ways with the church, and I think that's right. Like, we need to build up the church, and those are significant roles, important roles. There's much to say about that. Paul has a lot to say about the reward and the worthiness. And at the same time, all of us are called to do this. This is what it means to be a Christian in this world. It's not something bigger than life. Like, you don't have to develop or build a nonprofit in the world and save all the people. It's not about counting numbers of converts. Because those results aren't even yours anyway. Jesus is not impressed with talented people or gifted people. He gave the gifts. It's his body. Of course we're talented people in here. You're talented too, even if you don't have public gifts or the obvious gifts. It's all his. And so what does he come back to? Well, it's the very thing that he said on the Sermon on the Mount. He's like, look, and it's summed up later on. Like, what does it mean to be in the kingdom? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it look like? How do you demonstrate love? Feed my sheep. Tend to people. Feed my lambs. So kind of the range of people in all ages and stages. And I think that can get unwieldy. It can feel overwhelming to us. Like, well, how can we do all of that? I don't have the capacity. And I can't speak into your capacity. I think really get some people to help understand what your capacity is and so on. But all of us, to some extent, need to care about the people around us. Where you work, whatever job you have, like, do you care about the people around you? I'm not saying you're friends with everyone. Are we showing hospitality? If we don't have the capacity to have them inside of our home and to make a meal, is your presence hospitable to people? This is so amazing to me, because it pushes against what I think when I was trained in seminary and some of the circles in churches that I've been in, and I've been in a lot of different churches. The things that we focus on when we're asking new leaders to join are their teaching gifts, which makes sense, right? Apt to teach. We don't spend a ton of time on hospitality, generosity, not easily angered. And you know what has happened, what we've noticed in the last 10 years are more pastors that are in, but I'm a pastor, so I think I can do this, but are more pastors that are domineering. And there's scandals that have been happening, and I know if you're new into church settings, it's the reason why you're reluctant to come in. But let's just have an honest conversation. I think we would do well to do more testing, examining a person's hospitality. And yes, they need to have teaching gifts. That you can find that out right away if someone's able to teach something and they're clear. You can't, and it's hard. I don't even know how to go about it. But you kind of know if you're in the presence of someone if they're hospitable. How do they? But the question for us is how do they become hospitable? Do they admit their failure? When confronted, do they stand in that? Do they stand? Are they covering up? You know, do they try to hide? You know when someone's hiding, and maybe not overt, not like in major ways, you know, maybe they're good in terms of all the major, they didn't kill anyone or murder anyone, or they didn't commit, you know, adultery or anything, or lie. They don't lie. But let's just say, like, they really hold back. And you can tell, like, there's something about this person that I don't know that they understand their sick, that, you know, their brokenness. Or the ways in which they need to grow. I don't think they're self-aware. Wouldn't we do well as a church to kind of work on that? Not to shame our leaders who are coming up, but actually to help them be healthy? I would have benefited from that kind of interaction in my own examinations. Jesus comes to Peter. He comes to us to confront our pride. You don't have to hide. You can come into the light. And those things then can get worked on. And he does that. What he does is he enfolds those shame pieces that we have, that where we hold ourselves hostage for, right? And that is not a God thing, by the way. That's a broken person thing. So if you're holding on to shame, that's not the voice of Jesus. The initial guilt might have happened, but look, it's a one moment in time where that thing gets dealt with as you confess your sin. It's not like confess your sin and keep on doing it, dang it. I want to know that you really are confessing. He's just and gracious to forgive you all your sins. Because in one moment in time, he bore the wrath for sin and punishment for sin. And he rose so that you can have new life. The degree to which we find that to be true of our own hearts, God loves us despite our worst, and then makes us into these incredible human beings, even partly in this life. We get to grow and be in process, and we'll become different people having known him and encountering him in real ways. To that degree, we're able to turn around and do likewise. So may we be the church that is marked by the grace of Christ in that way, and that we see this extravagant forgetfulness when we're dealing with other people. Things need to be confronted for sure, and then you go on and say, you still have a part. You have a role to play. You're not kicked out of this community. We need you here. You're going to learn something about God's grace that we never knew. Even though you threw your worst, we know that Jesus receives you and is going to work his grace back on you, and you have something to teach us as a result. Let's be that kind of church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that the reality of the good news of Jesus becomes truly good news. We don't make it something that it's not, make it a list of things for people to follow, but it's about a person, a dynamic relationship with a person. And you do not leave us as our sins deserve. You don't operate like we would operate. You ask us to come into light, to repent. We were made for community so that we would be a community who does that. I pray that we become a community that fails well. Would you help us to do that? Because it's going to be by your power and your grace that we become that kind of community. Praying these things in Christ's name. Amen.